Yes, it is me back behind that mask. Wow, what a joy it is to see you. This is much better than standing behind a pulpit and looking at empty pews. To see your faces and just to hear God's people singing His praise. What a wonderful thing. There's an interesting story from church history about John Calvin. When he was forced to leave Geneva for a period of about 2 years. He was in Strasbourg, and when he was called back to Geneva, the first day that he stepped into the pulpit, you know, there was an expectation that there would be some, you know, amazing things that he would say about his time away or about the lessons that Geneva should learn from having sent him away and all of this kind of thing. And it's very interesting what he did. He simply said, "Let us turn to..." I think it was 1 Peter to take up where we left off. And he picked right up where he left off in the expounding of Scripture. And I think there's something wonderful about that. Just underscoring the regular, ongoing consistency of the expositional preaching of God's Word. And so what we're going to do today is turn to where we left off. So if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we will read again today, verse 40 to verse 48 of Luke chapter 8. Verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. "So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me?' But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and fell down before him. She declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you on this Lord's Day, it is a special Lord's Day for us. Oh, Lord, we do acknowledge how easily and how often we take for granted the freedom that we have and the privilege that we have to gather with your people to worship your great name. And we pray that you would forgive us for how often we have taken that for granted. And we want to thank you for preserving us and keeping us during these weeks, for the fellowship that we've been able to have virtually in various ways and in other ways. We thank you, Father, that you have sustained our faith, that we are here today still believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, still committed to Christ's church, still loving one another. And that's because of your grace that has preserved us and kept us. We pray that you would protect us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to commend ourselves to our neighbors. And we pray, Father, that today as we open up your word, that your Spirit would come upon it. And we pray that great things would happen for your kingdom and for your glory through the power and ministry of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you may know that I'm sure you do know. That John Bunyan was a very gifted pastor. pastor. It comes out in his allegory when he writes about the various dimensions of Christian experience, including the different ways that sinners are brought to Christ and the different experiences that they have in coming to Christ, and also the different temperaments that can be found among God's people. If you've read the book, you know that the experiences of Christian and of Christiana and of mercy are not the same. The same is true of Faithful and Mr. Ready to Halt and Mr. Great Heart and Little Faith and Valiant for Truth and Mr. Fearing. And as we read Bunyan's allegory, we can often see ourselves in the characters. Well, this is something we find in the New Testament Gospels as well, though the events that they record really happened. As I pointed out before, though there are a number of other purposes, one of the functions of these miracles and healings recorded in the Gospels is that they serve as signs. They are described as signs that Jesus performed. Now, a sign is something that signifies or that points to something else. On the one hand, they are signs of the physical renewal that will be the culmination of redemption on the last day. But they are also signs of the salvation that Christ gives and the spiritual renewal that Christ works now in the hearts of sinners by faith. And as we saw last week, if you watch the recording, when we consider the healing of this woman with the flow of blood, we have an illustration. We have something of a parable. It was a real physical miracle, but it's also a sign meant to teach us things and to picture for us things in the spiritual realm. Well, again, continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke today, our focus last time was on the healing of this woman. And we considered the condition from which she suffered, the many unsuccessful attempts that she had made to find a remedy, and the simple manner in which she was cured by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in her experience a picture of the experience of many who seek in vain to remove the burden of sin and to find peace in the wrong ways and in the wrong places. But we also have a picture of the right way, the God-appointed way of salvation. She came to believe that Jesus could save her. She was convinced that He alone could save her. And she actually came to Him and reached out her finger to touch Him, like the reaching out of the soul of a sinner to Jesus for mercy. And she was immediately delivered of her disease. Well, I want to return to this woman again this morning. There's more here that we didn't get to last week. Now, if I was John Bunyan, I might give her the name Miss Timid. She is obviously a person who wishes to be unseen and unnoticed. She kind of just sneaks up behind Jesus, hoping that no one will see her. And then after touching Him and being healed, she quietly slinks away. But as we're going to see this morning, Jesus will have none of that. He's going to flush her out into the open to confess publicly what Christ has done for her. Well, let's begin first by just kind of briefly opening up this part of the narrative, and then we'll begin to draw out some lessons that are here for us related to this idea of her public confession of what Christ had done for her. But now let's notice, first of all, as we open up the text, her attempt to sneak away privately. Now, again, here's a person who was uncomfortable being seen or heard. Miss Timid, or we might call her Miss Fearful, or even Miss Ashamed. She came to Jesus in a very private manner. She didn't come up to Him in the front of the crowds like Jairus did, begging Jesus to help her, or like the leper who came up to Jesus and fell on his face saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." She didn't approach Him like this sinful woman in the house of Simon the sorcerer, who dared to wash His feet with her tears in the presence of them all. She didn't cry out with a loud voice like blind Bartimaeus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." No, she came to Jesus very quietly and secretly, pushing through the crowd, sneaking up behind Him to touch His garment. And then, having done so, and having been cured by the power of Jesus, she now sneaks away in the same private manner in which she came. She was very careful to say nothing and to do nothing to draw attention to herself. Now, why is that? Why did she do that? Well, the text doesn't specifically say, but there are many probable reasons, possible reasons, possibly all of them that were at work at the same time. I think one reason was her natural timidity. I think we're obviously intended to see this woman in this way, this picture that is painted of her, that she was a naturally shy and timid person. Another may have been because of the nature of her disease. As we saw last week, a woman with a discharge of blood was considered unclean by the law of Moses. Well, she may have been terribly ashamed of this. She didn't want the people to know what she was or what she had been. She was ashamed of herself. And then, of course, being unclean as she was, you may remember from last week, she was not supposed to touch anyone. But no doubt she had brushed up against many of the people in the crowd as she pressed through to Jesus. And she may have feared that everyone would be upset with her. The Pharisees, the priests may rebuke her. Maybe even Jesus would be angry if he knew that such a defiled person had dared to touch him. And then she may have also thought to herself, what does it matter anyway? I've been healed. Clearly, it's not essential to my cure to make some kind of open confession of what Jesus has done for me. So why embarrass myself? I'll just kind of slip away quietly and keep it to myself. So this is what she did. But Jesus was not willing to allow her to slip away unnoticed. As you'll notice now, secondly, the reaction of the Lord Jesus. Verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And people start denying it. I'm sure a lot of people were brushing up against him, but maybe when he said that, we're afraid maybe he was upset. So everybody said, "It wasn't me. It wasn't me, Lord." And then Peter, those with him, said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" What kind of question is this, Lord? There are many people touching you and pressing up against you in this crowd. Of course, Jesus knew that. He wasn't merely talking about a literal touch. He's talking about a touch with a purpose, a touch of faith. So after Peter protests, Jesus says again, verse 46, "Somebody touch me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now, all of this raises some questions, doesn't it? Our Lord's comments are a bit mysterious here. Does this mean that Jesus could heal people without even being aware that he had done so? Well, no, I think that would be wrong to understand this in that way. People were always touching Jesus, but they were not always being healed by doing so. And the healings of Jesus were under his sovereign control. He didn't heal people involuntarily. Well, then, did Jesus really not know who touched him? Some who read this assume that, and they assume that Jesus was asking this question for his own information. Now, in one sense, that could be possible because we know that though Jesus was truly God, he was also truly man. And in terms of his human nature, there were some things that he did not know. But clearly, he does know here that someone touched him. And not merely with a physical touch, he knows that this person has believed upon him, and believing on him, he deliberately healed her. And we must remember that though he was a real man, he was also God. And even as a man, he was a prophet who knew things that an ordinary man could not know. For example, he could say to Nathanael, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He knew that the Samaritan woman had had five husbands. Long before he came to Mary and Martha, he knew that Lazarus had already died. He knew that inside the mouth of a fish, Peter would find a coin to pay the temple tax. He knew when he sent his disciples, you remember, to prepare for his entrance into Jerusalem. He told them that when you come to a particular village, you're going to find a colt that's tied there. And after you loose it, someone's going to ask you, "What are you doing?" And he told them what they were to say to that person. He knew when he sent them to prepare for the Passover that they would meet up with a man carrying a pitcher of water and so on. So what's the point I'm making? The point is simply this. Jesus knew that he had healed someone, and he healed her deliberately. And he also knew who it was. You see, Jesus didn't ask these questions for his own benefit. He asked them for the sake of the crowd and for her benefit. He wasn't about to let this timid woman slip away without giving public testimony of his saving work in her life. He wanted her to make public confession of her faith and to give public testimony to what the grace of God had done for her. And so we have then, thirdly, the woman's public confession. As one commentator has put it, her worst nightmare had come true. Jesus knew what happened, and she would have to speak in front of all of these people. Verse 47. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she did two things. First, it says she declared to him in the presence of them all the reason she had touched him. In other words, she told the whole story. She said, you know, I went to all these doctors all these years for 12 years, from one doctor to the other doctor, trying to find someone who could help me until I'd spent everything that I had. And I was no better. I was even worse. But then I heard about you, Jesus. I heard about the message about who you are and what you have done. The people whom you had delivered and saved. And as I heard that message, I came to Jesus. And then secondly, it says she gave testimony to how she was immediately healed by Jesus. Jesus did what no one else could do. He delivered me from my affliction. And then Jesus very tenderly said to her in the presence of the multitude, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in peace." Now, having opened up the text, I want us to see that in the way that our Lord dealt with this woman, we have an example. We have an illustration of a very important truth. And this is the truth, or this is the proposition that I want to open up in the time remaining. And it's simply this. It is the Lord's will that those who have experienced His saving mercy make public confession of it before men. It is the Lord's will that those who have experienced His saving mercy make public confession of it before men. We are to make public confession of our faith in Christ. Now, this is a truth that's taught throughout the Bible. If we had time, we could show it in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. There were occasions where the people of Israel were to profess and confess their faith. My father was a Syrian. We were taken into Egypt. The Lord delivered us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They were to confess that with their mouths when they brought their tithes to the priest to offer them. Furthermore, for example, we see this in Old Testament prophecies about new covenant practices. For example, in Isaiah 44, it speaks of this, prophesying about these new covenant gospel days that you and I are living in. And we read in Isaiah 44, 3 and following, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, in floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses." Now, Isaiah is prophesying there in Old Covenant language about times of saving blessing that are to come under the New Covenant. And what will be the result then when the Spirit is poured out and sinners are converted to Christ? He says, "One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's." He's talking about men and women publicly and even verbally confessing their faith. Secondly, as we move to the New Testament Gospels, what do we find? Well, this is not the only place that Jesus solicits a public profession or confession. There are several occasions in which he does this. I'd listed out a bunch of them, and then I realized if I go through all of them, the sermon will be too long. But if you just think about it, he does this many times. Think, for example, about the father who came to Jesus about his son, begging him to heal his son. And Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Well, did Jesus not already know whether or not this guy believed? Of course he did. But he wanted him to confess his faith before everyone else. Confess it openly. "Lord, I believe." And we see this kind of thing on a number of occasions. But then also Jesus explicitly underscores the necessity of confessing him before men. For example, Matthew 10:32-33. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Mark 8:38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Think about the Great Commission Jesus gave to his disciples, which has been passed down to us. They were to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, but not secret disciples. Not unknown, hidden disciples. They were to make disciples, baptizing them. That is, disciples who are openly identified as such and who publicly confess their allegiance to Jesus Christ, submitting to the ordinance of baptism. They were to make disciples, baptizing them, gathering them into distinct societies of openly professed believers, visible churches, local assemblies in which they were to teach them all things which Christ has commanded. Well, how can you have distinct local societies of believers, local churches, if being a true Christian is just a secret, private thing? And it doesn't matter whether you confess him publicly and join the church. Well, the answer is you can't. What do we find when we turn to the book of Acts? What did the apostles do? Well, just as Jesus commanded them to do. They called men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and to publicly identify themselves with Christ by being baptized and united to his church. The fact is, the New Testament knows nothing of a private Christian who refuses to confess his faith in Christ publicly. A secret Christian is ultimately a contradiction in terms. And then what do we find when we come to the New Testament epistles? Paul could write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy had made a public confession of his faith, implying, and this text implies here, that this was the practice in the churches. Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now think about it. Think about it. An exhortation to hold fast your confession implies that at some point you made a confession. Right? Hebrews 10:23 and following. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises is faithful, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." Again, to hold fast the confession of your hope means that at some point you've made confession of your hope. And then, of course, there are those words of Paul in Romans 10:9-10. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now notice the language here. Confess with what? Your mouth. The Lord Jesus. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Paul is clearly talking in this particular text about a verbal confession of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Well, back to our text. This is what Jesus solicits from this timid, trembling woman who's just experienced his saving mercy but is trying to remain hidden. And this is what she gives. She declares in the presence of them all the reason for which she had touched him and how she was saved by him. Now, all of this raises some questions. It's interesting. You say, why are you preaching on this morning, the first Sunday back? Because this is the next text. Right? So I'm trusting that this is what God wanted me to say today. Right? The first question raises some questions. The first question is this. Why is this matter of the public confession of our faith so important? Why is it important? Well, let's think about this woman in our text as an illustration here. Spurgeon is helpful here, suggestive at certain points. Let's think about her. First of all, her open confession was necessary for the glory of Christ. You see, the miracles Christ performed were not only signs of salvation, they were also proofs and demonstrations of His glory as the Son of God and the promised Christ. But what glory could Christ receive from a healing that is never made known? How could Christ receive the glory that is His due for saving this woman if she just slipped away and kept it all to herself? No, my friend, listen to me. If the Lord has saved you, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and you have been saved by Him, don't you long to see Him glorified? Don't you long that others would know what a great Savior He is? Well, then how can they know unless those who have been saved by Him give public testimony of what He has done for them? Jesus deserves it from you. You owe it to Him. He was not ashamed to leave the glory of heaven and to humble Himself and to become a man in order to save you. Why should you be ashamed of Him? He was willing to live as a man upon this sin-cursed earth and to be subjected to the attacks of Satan and the scoffs and the indecent treatment of wicked men. The mockery and the spitting in Pilate's hall. Being stripped naked. The whip upon His back. He was not ashamed to be stripped naked and nailed to a cross for all to see and there to suffer all of the wrath of God that you deserve as though He were the one who was guilty. He was not ashamed to do that for you. Should you be ashamed of Him? Too timid? Too shy? Indeed, let's be honest and call it what it is. Should you be so self-conscious and so self-preoccupied and so self-preserving that you refuse to confess His name before others in the God-appointed ways, unwilling to tell others what Christ has done for you, unwilling to stand before the church and to own Him in the presence of all as your Savior and King, unwilling to submit to the waters of baptism and to throw in your lot with His people? Don't you see how sinful and how wrong that is? Think about it this way. Think about this. What if no one ever confessed their faith in Christ publicly? Now, certainly, if you think about what if everyone did as I'm doing, what would be the result for the cause of Christ? And think about that. And if it's wrong for others, is it not wrong for you? Think about it. What if no one ever did that? What if everyone was like you? Well, then there would be no visible church of God in the world today. There would be no local church, no members, no ordinances, no pastors, because there would be no identifiable sheep to pastor. Everyone would be secret, private Christians. No, my friend, here this morning, if you're listening to me this morning, God's speaking to you, or maybe over the internet you're listening to me, and you have entrusted your soul to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's just been recently. Maybe it's been during this time when we've been apart and you've been listening to the sermons, the recordings on the Lord's Day that have been put forth or by some other means. Maybe just recently. You have entrusted your soul to Jesus Christ. If that's you, don't you see that for the glory of Christ, you must come out of hiding and let it be known? Secondly, it's also necessary for the good of others. The good of others. Think about this woman again. For example, you remember Jairus at the beginning of the narrative? The ruler of the synagogue. This passage actually begins with Jairus coming to Jesus about his sick daughter. And he begs Jesus to come to his house to help her. Well, it's while Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house that he's detained by this woman. And notice in verse 49, it says that while Jesus was speaking to her, while he was speaking to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, the announcement came to Jairus from one of his servants, "It's too late. Don't bother the teacher any longer. Your daughter is dead." Jesus heard it. He said to him, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." Now think of the faith that Jairus needed at that point, even to believe that his dead daughter could be brought to life. And think of how his faith must have been greatly helped by what he had just heard when this woman publicly confessed what Christ had just done for her. It was good for Jairus to hear her public confession. As he heard what Christ had done for her, it helped him to believe that Christ could do the same for his poor daughter. The disciples needed to hear her confession too. It was good for them also. Now think of how it must have strengthened their faith. They probably talked about this often together. And how they must have thought about it in later days as they went forth to preach the gospel and to carry out the Great Commission in the world. No doubt at times it seemed like it was no use. Satan's power seemed so great. The blinding, defiling nature of sin and their hearers so deeply rooted. But then they could recall what Christ had done for others. The testimonies of his saving power publicly confessed. And they were encouraged to keep on preaching in the confidence that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Try to imagine what it would be like to be a pastor, for example. And you pour out your heart week after week preaching the gospel. But you never hear of anyone being saved under your ministry. Maybe some have, but they never say anything about it. They never confess their faith publicly. See, my friend, you owe it. You owe it to whoever God used to bring you to Christ. It may have been more than one person. It may have been your parents. It may have been your Sunday school teacher. Or it may indeed have been a preacher or a particular sermon that you heard. Well, you owe it to those God used to bring you to Christ, to confess your faith publicly, because it will be a great blessing and a great encouragement to them. Furthermore, the crowd. Didn't the crowd need to hear of this woman's confession? It was good for the crowd, too. Perhaps there were those in that crowd, that congregation, as it were. And her testimony was used of God to awaken them to their need of Christ. Why am I not coming to Christ? Why have I not given myself to Christ? And it was used to give them hope that as he had delivered this poor woman, he could deliver them too. So, you see, the public confession of your faith is good for others. So don't stop thinking about yourself. Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor. I don't like to stand before people. The very thought of it terrifies me. I'm shy. I'm a timid person. I don't like to be in front of people. Or this whole thing of coming out publicly and joining the church and standing before the church or getting baptized. It's just such a hassle. It's such an inconvenience. So uncomfortable and embarrassing. I'd rather just kind of be a sort of a secret Christian. My friend, do you hear yourself? Think about how selfish that is. How self-centered that is. You should get your eyes off yourself and think about Christ. Think about His glory and think about the good of others. And then thirdly, the public confession of what Christ had done for her was also good for her. Right? It was good for the woman herself. Jesus was not going to let her slip away. And one reason is because it would not be good for her if she did that. Confessing her faith publicly was good for her in a number of ways. If you just think about it, it was a number of ways. For one thing, it was necessary in helping her to overcome her timidity. Not only now, but in the future. Now, of course, there's the matter of temperament, right? There's God's made us all differently. Even when you think in terms of morally, we have different temperaments. And some people are more naturally timid or more naturally quiet and withdrawn and introverted. It's not a matter of sin. It's a matter of temperament. That's one thing. But listen to me. Too often, natural shyness becomes an excuse for a sinful kind of timidity. For listen, any kind of timidity that keeps us from doing God's will is wrong. It's sinful. It's really a cowardly fear of man. And it's a subtle kind of backhanded pride that is overly self-conscious and self-focused. Well, requiring this woman to make public confession was a means of mortifying the fear of man and putting to death any sinful self-consciousness and of giving her greater courage and boldness for Christ in the time to come. And how often this is the case. How often I've observed this with new Christians. There's something about taking that step to confess your faith publicly and then to be baptized. It's like the crossing of the Rubicon. You know what that is? Once Caesar crossed that little creek, the Rubicon, in 49 B.C. with his army, there was no turning back. The die is cast. We're all in war with Pompey, and the Roman Senate had begun. Well, public confession and baptism are kind of like a spiritual crossing of the Rubicon. Or think about William the Conqueror, William the Duke of Normandy, when he arrived on all of his ships and all of his men on the shore of England to invade England in 1066 B.C. You know what they did? Burned all the ships. No turning back. The die is cast. We're all in. We have planted our flag. This is total commitment. Well, whenever a believer stands before the people of God to identify himself as a glad follower of Jesus Christ and confessing that all of his hopes are in Christ alone and taking upon himself the badge of discipleship, whenever that happens, there is something very precious and motivating and very sobering that is taking place. As someone has put it, it is a solemnizing, lined in the sand, flag planting experience. Listen to the testimony of Charles Spurgeon about his own confession of faith and baptism. He was baptized when he was 16 years old. And afterward he said this, "I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes. For I've never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river." Something else, giving public testimony to what Christ has done for her, was also good for this woman because Christ honored her by comforting her heart. The text says she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reasons she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And what happened then? What did Jesus do? He said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus comforted her. He spoke words of assurance and peace in response to her confession. Now, it wasn't her confession that saved her. It was her faith in Christ that saved her. Just as Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." But it was in the context of her public confession of her faith and of what Christ had done for her that her soul received great comfort from the Lord. And her faith and her assurance were strengthened. And again, this is the way it often is. Now, Christ doesn't speak to us today in an audible voice, but he does draw near to his people in his word and by his promises and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Comforter. It's the Spirit working with the Word and with the promises of the Gospel who produces and increases in the believer a sense of peace and assurance of salvation. Romans 8:15-16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, sometimes it's after coming out of the shadows, publicly confessing our faith, that the trembling, weak believer, perhaps still afraid and unsure of himself, receives great comfort in his soul and his assurance is greatly strengthened. Before, perhaps all he could say is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or though the eye of faith is dim, all I can confess is that I hold to Jesus, sink or swim. And if I perish, I perish holding to his feet. But now he can say, my beloved is mine and I am his. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Public confession of your faith will tend to make you a more confident and assured Christian. Of course it will. Because as long as you refuse to confess Christ publicly, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And a grieved Holy Spirit becomes a withdrawn spirit. And to the degree that the Spirit is withdrawn and quenched, your comfort and assurance will be weakened. Furthermore, the fact is you have good reason to question your relationship to Christ if you obstinately refuse to confess him publicly. And why do I say that? I say it because the willingness to confess him publicly is set forth in Scripture as one of the necessary fruits and evidences of salvation. It is, in fact, part of the salvation that Christ gives when we trust him. He not only forgives us of our sins, he gives us a new heart, the kind of heart that is thankful to him for his mercy, the kind of heart that feels indebted to him for what he has done for us, the kind of heart that desires to glorify him and is therefore willing to own his cause and to confess his name before men. Remember the words of Paul we read earlier, Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What does Paul say? Well, saving faith is unseen. It's in the heart. And it's by faith alone that we are joined to Christ and receive forgiveness, and his righteousness is credited to us, and we are accepted by God. But the faith that is in the heart is a living faith. It's not a dead faith. It will show itself by confession with the mouth. And therefore, where there is a determined unwillingness to confess him with the mouth, there is no faith and there is no salvation. Or listen to what Jesus said in the commission he gave to his disciples in Mark 16:15-16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now remember, I didn't say this. Jesus said it. People say, well, we don't make too much out of baptism. I think the bigger problem, we don't make enough out of baptism. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, let me remind you. I didn't say this. The Lord Jesus said it. Right? And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what he says. Now, is he saying that baptism itself has some kind of saving power. We know from the entire witness of Scripture bringing to bear on that text, that's not what he's saying. The act of submerging someone in water doesn't wash away one single sin. It doesn't produce any saving change in the heart. There are people who believe and are never baptized, like the thief on the cross, and yet they are certainly saved and are not condemned. But still, though, baptism doesn't merit salvation and it doesn't save us, it's clearly intimately connected with salvation by the Lord Jesus there in his statement. So why is baptism put into such a prominent place by the Lord? Well, it's for the same reason that confessing with our mouth is. Because public confession and baptism are the outward expressions of inward faith and the evidences that we have been saved. Where there is truly faith in Christ, one of the evidences of that will be the desire to make it known, to openly confess our faith and allegiance to the Lord. Saving faith is not merely a secret, private thing. It expresses itself. Therefore, again, a professed faith that is unwilling to publicly confess Christ and to own Him as my Savior is not the kind of faith that saves. And it's in this sense that Jesus could say that those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. And it's in this sense that Paul could say, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, if you know that as a believer, you know this, that it is your duty to come out for Christ publicly and to be baptized, or to come out, confess His name publicly, and there's opportunity for you to do that, but you refuse to do it, and that refusal is indefinite. You refuse to do it indefinitely, and you don't repent of that refusal, you'll not be saved. Someone says, yes, Pastor, but you know that baptism doesn't save. A person can be saved who's not baptized, like the thief on the cross or like the woman in our story. You can be made whole without saying a word to anyone. Yes, I know that, but I also know that a person is not a saved person who obstinately refuses to confess his faith when he knows that it's a Christian's duty to do so. You say, oh, but it's not essential. What do you mean it's not essential? Are you saying it's not essential for the servants of Christ to do what He commands? Well, perhaps the real problem is that you're not really a servant of Christ. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But now, having said this, I hope better things. I do believe better things and hope better things of those of you the Lord may be speaking to in this message this morning. Perhaps you've just been afraid, like this woman. You've been uncertain about it and unsure and a bit timid and unaware of how important it really is. Well, I hope what you've heard today will be blessed of the Lord to help you. I hope it will be used of the Lord to move you out of hiding. And let me urge you to talk to one of the pastors. Tell us or tell others what the Lord has done for you. Seek help, seek counsel from us if you need it. We're here to help you. And may the Lord grant that very soon we're going to see many in this place standing before us, confessing their faith in Jesus Christ and declaring their colors in the waters of baptism. And for those of us who have already done so, you've been converted as I close and you've made it known and you've been baptized. What do I say to you in closing? Well, my exhortation to you is that of the writer of Hebrews. Hold fast to the confession of your faith without wavering, especially in these unusual and uncertain days. Hold fast to Jesus Christ and to His gospel and to His word and to His people. Keep confessing your faith in Him with your words and with your works, in the family, on the job, in the church. And may the Lord give us courage to never be ashamed of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Never be ashamed to let others know that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you love Jesus Christ. And never be ashamed to follow His word wherever it leads, wherever it takes us, even if it's unpopular, even if it gets us into trouble, even when people misunderstand or misrepresent or speak against you. brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to our confession without wavering until that day when we will see our Lord face to face and hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I know your works, that you held fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Therefore, I will confess your name before my Father and the holy angels in the glory that I will share with you in my eternal kingdom." Well, may God bless His word to our souls this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice today in the presence of your Spirit with us and in the power of your holy word. And as your word has gone forth, we pray that it will not fall to the ground. We pray that it would bring forth fruit in the days to come. We pray for those of us who know Christ and have confessed his name, help us to hold fast to our confession of faith, especially in these difficult days. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.